This morning, we are re-entering our study of the Acts of the Apostles, and we've taken a kind of a longer than normal break this summer. And it's appropriate that it's this passage, Acts 19 verses 1 through 10, that we pick up our study with. See, the theme of Acts is Christ is building His church. And He promised the apostles that He would do just that. In fact, He says in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 to 19, He says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." We understand that it isn't the authority of the popes. Authority is what the keys are all about there. It isn't the authority of the popes that Jesus has used to build His church. It isn't the rock of Peter that Christ used to establish His church. It's Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The church is built. The church is established, it is added to every time that someone confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Every time someone believes in the gospel, another brick is laid in the building of the church. So think of it this way. Of the medieval Gothic cathedrals, one of the most ornate is the High Cathedral of St. Peter in Cologne, Germany. It's known as the Cologne Cathedral. The construction on this cathedral began in the year 1248, and it was interrupted in 1473. Construction was interrupted. It was paused, and it was left unfinished. Work restarted in the 19th century, and it was completed to the original architect specifications, the architect plans, in the year 1880. So that means it took nearly 400 years for the work to be completed, but it was under construction in all for over 600 years, this one little cathedral in Germany. Well, so it is with the church. Christ has been building His church brick by brick by brick for 2,000 years now. Every time someone confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, every time someone believes in the gospel, the church of Jesus Christ comes closer to completion. And that's really the big picture of the message of the Acts of the Apostles. And then throughout the book, we have seen instances of just exactly what the gospel does. Just exactly what the gospel does. So turn to Acts 19, verses 1 through 10. I said that this is an appropriate passage to pick up our study on. We've been away for 8 or 9 weeks, I think. And it's appropriate because in this passage, we can see that glimpse of just exactly what the gospel does. So let's read this, Acts 19, just verses 1 through 10. "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. let's just stop right here and pray one more time. Lord, it is your desire based on the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. It's your desire that that all of the residents of Asia should hear the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It's your desire that all of the residents of North America should hear the word of the Lord, of South America, of Europe, that all should hear and believe. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand today and give us ears to hear what the gospel does. And so we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So this account here, Acts 19, verse 1, it picks up with Paul at the beginning, really, of his third missionary journey. Earlier, on his way back to his home church, his kind of sending church of Antioch, Paul had stopped in the city of Ephesus, and he had promised to return. So just look back a couple of paragraphs there to verse 19 of chapter 18. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, that is, Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. So Paul had left his partners in the ministry, Priscilla and Aquila. He had left them there in Ephesus. And 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19 tells us that they seem to have established a church which met in their home. In fact, it was in that church, most likely, that Priscilla and Aquila met Apollos. As we looked at this a couple of months ago now, that they met Apollos, they discipled him, and then they sent him back to the city of Corinth to minister. Now, up to this point in history, up to the point of Acts 19, the only New Testament books that have been written down are the books of the letters, really, of James, the letter to the Galatians, and two letters that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church. So think about that for just a second. We're now going on 30 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and after his resurrection. And there have been no written biographies of Jesus' life and ministry. Nothing has been written down. That means that everything that is known about him and his ministry is being spread by word of mouth. It's being spread by the first generation of those who were with him, like Peter and John and the apostles. But that generation is aging 30 years later. And so in the years of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and we can see there that he's there for a little over 2 years, in the years of his ministry there, the Holy Spirit will prompt, first it will prompt Mark to write his gospel. Then the Holy Spirit will prompt Matthew to write his gospel accounts, and also Paul to write his first letter to the Corinthian church. And I tell you those things, sort of that timeline there, because Paul's time in Ephesus, really chapters 19 and 20 of Acts, it marks a rapid increase in the spread of the gospel. And now it's being written down, it's being preserved, and the gospel is really beginning to spread, not the least of which was into Asia, as we see from verse 10. There are seven prominent churches listed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that were all located in Asia. And they were most likely planted during Paul's time in Ephesus, during this time period. Christ is building his church. And how is he doing that? How is Christ building his church? It's being done through the preaching of his word. Paul will write to the Corinthians somewhere in the timeline of these verses. He will write these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. He says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach," or literally through the folly of the foolishness of preaching, "to save those who believe." In many ways, this passage is nothing new. It's simply the gospel at work. but what these verses are also doing is showing us just exactly what the gospel does. And first, and really probably the most important thing that the gospel does is bring change. We're going to spend most of our time on this one. The gospel brings change. Look again, I want to read again verses 1 through 6. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we'd not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying, and there were about 12 men in all. We've already established that Paul has already visited the synagogue in Ephesus, and he left Priscilla and Aquila there really to establish sort of a Christian outpost in the city. And so these disciples seem to have been probably living in the hills outside of town. And even 25 to 30 years after the crucifixion, they had not heard that Jesus was the Christ. It's very likely, I think, that these disciples that he calls them, I think they were Jewish disciples of John the Baptist who fled after John the Baptist's arrest at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. These 12 men, they were like those Japanese soldiers at the end of World War II who were still defending their islands years after the war was over because they'd never heard the news. They'd never gotten the message that the war was over, and so they were still fighting. I believe that these 12 men here had very little contact with the outside world. After all, Luke 24:18 says, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" That, of course, was a question asked on the road to Emmaus to the Christ, to Jesus. Surely the news had traveled to Asia in 25 years. It really isn't that far away. But regardless, the providence of God, the sovereignty of God had brought Paul to these men. And when he met them, he must have realized that something was off. Something was different about them. And so he asks them a kind of a revealing question. It's kind of an odd question there in verse 2. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" There's a simple explanation for this question that's a strange question. See, we might say, "Are you guys Christians? Are you a Christian? Are you a believer? Do you believe in Jesus?" But Paul says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Many charismatic Pentecostal types would believe that this shows a second blessing, that these are Christians who have not yet received the Holy Spirit because they had not yet spoken in tongues. But that's not what's happening here. And how do we know that? Because of what Paul will write to the Romans in Romans 8, verse 9, when he says, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. There is no second blessing. In fact, Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14 gives us this promise. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." But Paul calls these people believers. He says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So how do we kind of jive these things? The answer, I think, is actually pretty simple. These are essentially Old Testament saints. Remember, John the Baptist was, I've called him an Old Testament prophet living in New Testament times. Technically, he wasn't living in New Testament times, but he's written about in what we call the New Testament. He's an Old Testament prophet. That's why he dressed the way that he did and ate what he ate. He was an Old Testament prophet. Look here at verses 3 and 4. And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, in Jesus Christ." See, John's message as an Old Testament, or maybe a better way to put it is an Old Covenant prophet, was to call the people of Israel to repent of their sins, of their law-breaking. See, John said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And Paul said, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." The message of all three of these men is the same. Repent of your sins and believe in the Savior. This is the message of the gospel, right? Repent and believe. And by its very definition, it requires change. Repent and believe. It requires change. And upon hearing this message, they were, literally it means, they were immersed into Christ. See, first they were spiritually baptized. And then we need to assume from this, they were physically baptized. He's using the phrase interchangeably and kind of as one thing. But we need to hang on just one second here. What did Paul tell them? We don't know all of the words that Paul said to get them to believe, so to speak. Verse 4 is most likely a summary statement. See, the message of the gospel is simple. It is repent and believe. But while it is that simple, we also need to introduce people to Jesus. And so Paul would have told them, no doubt, of his death on the cross as a propitiation for sin. He would have explained Christ's resurrection from the dead as victory over sin and death. They would have listened in wonder at the mention of his ascension into heaven, where he reigns from David's throne. Paul would have explained Jesus' promise to return, when he will fully and finally establish his kingdom forever. And on hearing all of this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There was an immediate change in their lives. See, Paul would not have baptized them if they did not believe and confess in the Lord Jesus Christ. Zach read these verses earlier, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. These 12 disciples of John are changed. They have their own, really what's happening here is they have their own Pentecost moment here at the ends of the earth as the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. Verse 6, "And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Spirit came on them and began, they began speaking in tongues and prophesying." And there were about there were about 12 men in all. And just so that you understand, we need to explain this just a little bit. This speaking in tongues like this, this happens like this only 3 times in the book of Acts. And this is the final time. The first time it happens is in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on all believers. Then it happens when Peter preaches in Acts chapter 10 to the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on to the Gentile believers. Now, here at the ends of the earth, the Holy Spirit is poured out on these men. It's as if the ends of the earth have finally opened up to the gospel. And these 12 men have been changed. They have been saved. So here's the kind of the fundamental question for us. How have they been changed? How have these men been changed? How have, really, let's say it this way, how have we been changed by the gospel? Well, let's start right here. God, in His grace, has removed our burdens and placed them onto Christ on the cross. God has removed our burdens and placed them onto Christ on the cross. God poured out the cup of His wrath for our sin onto Christ. Christ became sin so that we might have forgiveness. Christ was cast off that we might be called children of God. He was beaten down as an enemy that we might be welcomed as a friend. He was stripped that we might be clothed with righteousness. He was wounded that by His stripes we are healed. Christ thirst that we might drink and thirst no more. He was tormented that we might be comforted. He saw great shame that we might inherit eternal glory. He entered darkness when the Father turned His back on Him that we might inherit eternal life. Jesus wept that all of our tears might be wiped away. He groaned that we might enjoy endless rejoicing. He endured all pain that we might experience no more sickness or disease. On His head was twisted a crown of thorns that we might receive the crown of life. He bowed His head and breathed His last that we might lift our eyes and see our help. From where does our help come? It comes from the Lord. He became a reproach that we might be welcomed. He died that we might have life. The change is deeper than we think, isn't it? The change that the gospel brings is deeper than we think. So we need to understand, we need to remember that the change that the gospel brings, it isn't just simply some bad person, good person. It's dead life. It's only possible because of Christ's righteousness that has been imputed onto us. But not only does the gospel bring change, it also brings obedience. The gospel brings obedience. In this whole passage here, really verses 1 through 10, we can see the fulfillment or the working out of the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, it's sort of Jesus's, if I could put it this way, take it the right way, it's almost like His last will and testament. It's His final command. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Paul devoted his life to that task. Look there at verses 8, 9, and 10. "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." For over 2 years here in Ephesus, Paul was devoted to making disciples. This synagogue in verse 8 is the same synagogue. I've said this before. It's the same synagogue of the previous chapter, verses 19 and 20, where they'd wanted him to return. They didn't want him to leave. He promised to go back there. And even at this point, here in verses 8 and 9, they allowed him to stay for 3 months. By the time they finally drove him out, verse 9 tells us he took disciples with him. See, in the face of what would turn out to be the enemy, Paul was still making disciples. And he did this by first speaking boldly, freely, without fear of repercussions. And right here, I want to point out that this didn't necessarily come easy for the Apostle Paul, even as experienced and trained as Paul was. Just listen to what he writes to this very church that was planted through these efforts. He says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. He says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, prayer, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly as I to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Do you know how much comfort those words are to me? How much comfort they should be to you? We all struggle with this, being bold. Most of us do. Being bold at work, being bold on the street, wherever. We struggle with this, but he says, pray for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And again he says, for which I am an ambassador in chains, literally. He's in jail, tied up, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. See, this is the prayer for all the servants of Christ. From the very beginning of the church, Acts chapter 4, verse 29, they prayed this, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. This should be our constant prayer for one another. We talked last week about the one another's within the church, within church membership. This should be our constant prayer for one another, that we would speak boldly of the gospel of Jesus Christ as we have been commanded. Well, second here, Paul was reasoning. He was debating. He was dialoguing. They were talking back and forth is what it means. Paul was having maybe Q&A sessions with them in the synagogue. He was able to give a ready defense. He was, as Jude 3 says, he was contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And this wasn't just simply some sort of intellectual discussion. It goes on to say that he was persuading. He sought to convince them. Paul was deeply, deeply concerned for the souls of his fellow Jews. Even though he knew that Christ had specifically sent him out as an apostle to the Gentiles, he still sought out the Jew first in every city that he went to. He would find a synagogue or even just a group that was gathering together. And he tells the Romans this in Romans 9, 1 through 5. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. That means he's emphasizing this. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul said he was willing to give up his salvation. He was willing to do that if the people of Israel would turn to Christ, because it was all their inheritance, he says, and they've rejected it. Paul was seriously concerned with being obedient to Jesus' command to go and make disciples. See, the gospel brings change, and the gospel brings obedience. That's what we see in Paul. But the gospel also brings division. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, he says, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. The gospel brings division. And I got to tell you, this is the hardest part of gospel proclamation, seeing people reject. Verse 9 again says this, "But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way," that is Christianity, the way, the truth, and the life, they were called followers of the way, "speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with them, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus." We've already read of Paul's love for these people. Romans 9 is clear about that. But I want to point out, and I want us to understand this, this is not the world that is rejecting Christ here in the classic sense. These are people who considered themselves to be God's people. They considered themselves to be God's special set-apart people. And they rejected the Christ. They rejected the message of the gospel. They said, no thanks. But not only did they just say, yeah, no thanks, they actually spoke evil publicly. They were blaspheming. They were committing what some would call, in fact, the Bible indicates, is the unforgivable sin, which is blaspheming the Holy Spirit, rejecting the gospel. These were people who thought they were God's people. They thought that they were saved. I want to read to you part of an article written by a pastor for the Nine Marks Journal on church revitalization. This is just part of an article, and it shows us the division that the gospel can bring. The Word of God will do something. That's the only explanation for what's happened to our church over the last 4 years. I'm not a particularly powerful preacher or a dynamic personality. My natural personality is unimpressive. I have no natural gifts to impact or change things, and even less a desire to do so. I'm not a natural leader, but by God's grace, I have confidence in His Word and am willing to proclaim it. This can't be emphasized enough. It is the Word that changes things. There were people who stayed in the church I currently pastor for over 40 years. During that time, they weathered many difficulties and trials. They put up with more than a few strong and ungodly leaders, but a year after my arrival, they finally decided it was time to go. This occurred while most of the people were saying the pastoral care had improved since I arrived. One member even said to me, "Wow, it's like you actually care about us and want to get to know us." But these folks left because they didn't like the idea of a call to repentance. "I was trying to control the church," they said. "I forced older members to leave," they said, but all the while no departing member could point to a single concrete thing they actually did to hasten their departure. This is likely because, in fact, it wasn't me that was changing things. Instead, the gospel was beginning to take root and smother the way things used to be. Slowly, people gained a vision for what the Christian life could be. There was no secret grab for control, but as the congregation began to recognize that a true church is founded on the gospel, former leaders began to lose power and leave, and a new congregation began to emerge, taking off in an entirely different direction. To use another illustration, my experience in church revitalization has felt like being on the tip of an arrow as it penetrates deeply. Like an arrow, the Word of God forces a division. Because I'm the one proclaiming it, I get a front row seat to see exactly how the Word divides. I see this in the feedback I get about my sermons. Some people say they love the practical application, that they finally see how the Bible applies to real life. Others say that there's absolutely nothing relatable to them. Some people say they understand God's Word for the first time and they love it. Others think the sermons are the driest, most boring things they've ever heard. Some people have said that my sermons have helped them understand what it means to be a Christian. Others have said that they can't sit under my preaching because they're afraid I will send them to hell. People love them or hate them. Almost no one is neutral to the sermons because God uses His Word to gather His people and harden others. And that's exactly what's happening here in Ephesus. The gospel causes some to change and some to reject. The gospel causes some to obey and others to end up accumulating for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Because the gospel brings division, just as Christ will separate the sheep from the goats. And then finally, the last section here, the gospel brings equipping. The gospel brings equipping. Do you remember the part of the Great Commission that says, teaching them to observe or obey all that I've commanded you? It says here, Paul was reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Tradition and some of the older manuscripts say that Paul actually taught the scriptures in this school, this lecture hall apparently, from about 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. daily, it says. So every day for 2 years, Paul would teach the scripture for something like 5 hours. And it was those disciples, those who heard the word taught, who heard the scriptures being taught, who then would have brought the gospel out into the outlying areas. And they would have established churches out there. We know from his letter to the Colossians that Epaphras did this in the towns of Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. We believe that it was during that time that those 7 churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, that it was during this time that those churches were established. And the result of Paul's persistent teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, the result of Paul's persistent and consistent teaching them to obey is verse 10. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. See, you can have evangelism, change, and obedience. You can be filled with the Spirit, but if there is no solid teaching, if there's no sound doctrine, then the revival will be short-lived. History tells us that. History is replete with examples of churches having revivals, or even whole nations or regions of countries having revivals that last 20 years. And then they fall back into old patterns of sin and rejection. Sound doctrine is a part of the essential foundation for establishing solid churches. You lay it right on top of the bricks of the gospel. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy. Timothy, the pastor of the Ephesian church later. This is a selection of verses from his first letter, and I'll close with this. I'm just going to read several verses from 1 Timothy. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Command and teach these things. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. The church is built, it is established, it is added to every time someone confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Every time someone believes in the gospel, another brick is layered to the building of the church. And so Christ continues to build his church. He's continuing to do that today. Let's pray. Lord, even now as we approach the table, we do so with eager expectation. This may be the last time that we observe the Lord's Supper until we are able to eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, we approach the table with gratefulness, knowing that it is because of my sin that Christ's body was broken and blood was shed. We approach the table with thanksgiving and praise because of Christ's broken body and shed blood, he's building his church. That it is the confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That it is John's confession, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," upon which your church is being built. And so we long for the day when it will be completed, when it will be fully established, and your kingdom will reign on earth and in heaven. We long for the day when there will be no more sickness, no more tears, no more death, no more sin. And until then, Lord, we gather regularly to remember, to proclaim his death until he comes. And so we do that this morning, Lord. Proclaim Christ's death until the day he comes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.